In your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, you'll find this on page 471 of the Church Bible. Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study your word together this morning, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, may he lead us on in our study of Scripture, that we might see your glory, and that we might honor you and worship you as is right. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, approximately 12 years after he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Martin Luther wrote the hymn that came to be known as the Battle Hymn of the Reformation, the hymn that we know as A Mighty Fortress is Our God. After 12 years of going head-to-head with the powerful and ruthless Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther wrote that hymn as a declaration that he owed everything, his success, his influence, even his survival, to the work of God. How was it that this obscure monk from the small town of Erfurt in central Germany could so strike at the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church and yet escape its wrath to the point that he was able to lead a reformation of the church in Europe, a reformation that would come to impact every corner of the earth? Martin Luther was not the first to question the doctrines or practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Many had gone before him and had lost their lives because they had dared to question Rome. Jan Hus, a Czech pre-reformer, 100 years before Luther had dared to question the Roman dogma that it was only through the tradition of the church that Scripture could be properly understood. And Jan Hus had concluded that it was actually the Bible alone that was to be the only rule of faith and life, and that all men, including popes, were subject to it. Hus had lost his life for his conviction. Having been found guilty of heresy, he was dressed in all of his priestly vestments and then ceremonially defrocked, each item taken from him until he stood naked and a paper crown placed upon his head with the word heresiarch written on it. Who's standing? Branded as the leader of a heretical movement. who was then led to the stake where wood was piled up to his neck, and still refusing to recant, the wood was lit and Jan Hus was burnt alive. Now, Jan Hus had not come to his convictions alone, but he had been spurred on to them after he had read the writings of the man known as the morning star of the Reformation, the Englishman John Wycliffe. Wycliffe, an Oxford scholar, had been an unflinching critic of the Roman hierarchy. And in fact, he had once written that the letters of the title cardinal were actually an acronym, and they stood for Captain of the Apostates of the Realm of the Devil, Impudent and Nefarious Ally of Lucifer. As Wycliffe said in his Oxford study, he launched attack after attack against Roman dogma. He criticized the doctrine known as transubstantiation, the understanding that Christ is physically present in the sacrament of communion. He attacked the lifestyles of the priests and the prelates. He criticized the lavishness with which the popes lived. He wrote against the rampant immorality that went along with it all at the time. John Wycliffe denied priestly absolution. He spoke out against indulgences. He cast doubt on the reality of purgatory. And at the root of it all lay a foundational conviction that it was not the Pope who was the head of the church, but Christ. And therefore, it was the Word of Christ, the Bible, which was to be the final authority governing the beliefs and practices of the church, and not the words of men contained in the traditions of the church. Now, unlike Hus, Wycliffe was never executed for his statements. There were a couple of attempts by the Roman hierarchy to take him and execute him. But he enjoyed a level of political protection that kept him safe from these death squads. And John Wycliffe died of natural causes after enjoying a retirement in the country. But eventually his body would be exhumed and his corpse would be burned along with all of his books. And then his ashes would be taken and thrown into the River Swift. An action that was designed with two purposes in mind. They didn't want his grave to become a rallying point for his supporters, but also, to the Roman mind, to do so would deny him a place in the resurrection. To cast his ashes in a river would be to eternally condemn him. Those who dared to question Rome paid the ultimate price for it. Such was the ruthless political machine of the papacy. They would suffer no dissent, no rebellion. And so it is really no wonder that Luther, 12 years after the publishing of his theses, still alive, would write this hymn which rejoiced in the protection that God had given him. As Luther reflected on the blow that had been dealt to the Roman Catholic Church, he proclaimed in that hymn that this was not his doing. He could not take any credit for the revival of true gospel religion. It was the work of Christ and his alone, building his kingdom. Later, as Martin Luther reflected on what had happened in those extraordinary years of Reformation, he wrote these words. He said, "I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything." And that very thought lies at the heart of this great hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Now, Luther based his hymn on the psalm that we have just read, the 46th psalm, and the wonderful description that that psalm gives of the protection of God. As Luther looked for imagery to describe his position, it was in this psalm that he found the very words that could express the delights of his heart. And what better psalm could he pick? Right, this psalm is beautiful in its description of the confidence and the peace that the Christian can have by virtue of their union with the Almighty God. Now notice, the psalmist does not deny the presence of difficulty. He says that the nations rage and kingdoms totter. Right, that's the setting of Psalm 46, a restless world turned upside down by sin. Right, it's a world that is as restless as a storming sea, roaring and foaming. That's what's in the psalmist's mind. That's what surrounded Luther in the Reformation. Right, and we resonate with that thought, don't we? As we evacuated for Irma, we saw on our TV screens oceans roaring and foaming. Oceans cast into this restless frenzy. But even if we think of it in less dramatic terms, you know, we live at the coast. You go down to the beach and you look at the sea and it is never at rest. Wave after wave comes on that beach. Sometimes when there's a storm, it pounds the coastline, but even on the most calm day, those waves are still lapping up on that beach. There is no rest in the ocean. That's what the psalmist picks up on. It's what he's describing, a world in which there is no peace to be found. Right? Why is the kingdom of God routinely described as a place of peace, a place of rest and satisfaction? It's because this world, so marred and tainted by sin, is a place of essential restlessness, a place where there is no peace to be found, right? The entrance of sin into the world at the fall turned this world into a place of anxiety and worry, a place of uncertainty, a place of hostility. A place where man will fight against man, creature will fight against the creation. Sin turned this world into a place where life is a struggle for survival, a daily quest to find food and health, a daily quest to find peace and rest. And that is true even in the most ideal of circumstances, where we might have rest from earthly enemies. There's always a devil who's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. No lock can keep him out. No door can stop the devil. No gate can bar his entry. Well, we might enjoy the best things of this world. Our bodies are always caught in this restless battle. This battle against the shadow of death as our bodies corrupt and wear and disease. There are times when your life may look more like a mill pond than a thrashing sea, but under the surface, we all have these currents, this ebb and flow, this restlessness. And that's why the psalmist in verse 2 talks of the earth giving way and the mountains being moved into the heart of the sea, whose waters roar and foam. He's saying, this is our experience in this world. The sin-marred earth is an uncertain place. It is a restless place. But, he says, in contrast to this present world, the kingdom of God is a place of peace. It is a place of rest. It is a place of absolute contentment and joy. The kingdom of God is a place where we can let down our guard, a place where we can cease striving, because we know that in that kingdom we are under the protection of the ultimate king. So yes, the nations may rage. The kingdoms may totter. Kings may go out to war. Presidents may sit and rule with a fist of iron. But the psalmist said, listen, understand, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is with us. And what does it mean for the God of Jacob to be with us? It means that the confidence we have in God is rooted and anchored to God's holy covenantal promises. That's what that means. That's why the psalmist doesn't just stop by saying the Lord of hosts is with us, which is enough, isn't it? The Lord of hosts describes a God who sits in heaven and commands the armies of heaven. That would be enough. That would make me feel secure and at peace and at rest. But no, he continues and he says, understand, Christian, as you read this, not just this God, don't think of it just his might, his power. Think of his promise. The God of Jacob is with you. The God who had promised to Jacob. The God who had promised to Isaac, the God who had promised to Abraham, he is the one who defends us like a fortress. And so even if the earth itself gives way, even if the entire creation falls apart, we have nothing to fear because that covenantal God, he himself is our refuge and strength. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews describes this in Hebrews chapter 6? There is the writer, this letter writing to a community that has been so rocked and shaken by the restlessness of this world, by the persecution that is coming upon them because of their Christian faith, that they are considering abandoning Christ and trying to go back to their old lives in Judaism. And into that setting, the writer says this in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, when God made a promise to Abraham, that promise that was repeated to Isaac and then to Jacob, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. To these troubled Christians that found Rome rising against them, that found themselves strangers in their own society, threatened on every side. The writer says, don't abandon the promise, because it cannot fail. By two unchangeable things, this promise is established as true. The promise of God itself, and then the oath of God, give us a great confidence, an anchor of the soul in the midst of the storm. What God had promised to Abraham and repeated to Isaac and then to Jacob and through them to the church, to the people of God, to us, it is guaranteed to come true. The kingdom that he promised, that blessed, peaceful kingdom, is not some kind of pie in the sky when you die. It is the sure and certain promise of this kingdom in which we can be still, in which we can be at peace and rest and free from fear. You understand, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Christianity, that in the kingdom of God, we can simply be still and know that God is God, and that he will do all his holy will. And he will, despite the boasts of men or devils, be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in all the earth. That is the good news, that in the kingdom of God, we are taken out of this restless world. We are brought into the house of God to dwell with Him now and forever. But of course, 12 years earlier, Martin Luther had wrestled with the great question, how can any of this be true? How can we enter that kingdom? It's a wonderful thing to be able to say. It's a wonderful thought that in the face of great opposition, we have an almighty God on our side as our defender and protector. But really, how can it be true? How can a sinful creature be on such terms with such a holy creator? How can a God who is described in the Bible as being perfect in holiness, completely free from any unrighteousness, light in whom there is no darkness at all, how can that God be reconciled with a creature who is so corrupted by sin that we don't just do bad things, we are fundamentally, inherently bad? How can this psalm be good news to us? And not just a mockery, telling us of this good and perfect kingdom whose gates will always be closed to us. Apostle Paul in Romans 3 described the human condition like this. He said, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As Paul considers the human condition, he stitches in that passage quotes from the Psalms, to demonstrate that the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of God Himself, is that we are wretched creatures, alienated from God and wholly opposed to God in our natural condition. Right? We are not by nature friends with God. We are enemies of God. We're opposed to God. We're traitors against the kingdom of heaven. So how can Psalm 46 ever be true? How can a sinner be reconciled with a God who is absolutely holy and totally separated from sin and utterly devoted to seeking His own honor? How can we ever be reconciled with that God to the point that we can confidently say that that God, that Lord of hosts, is with us? That God who covenanted with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is our fortress. It's the question that haunted Martin Luther as a young monk. And so consumed was he with this that he did everything that he could to try and make himself worthy of this relationship. He would confess his sins for up to 6 hours a day. He would exhaust his confessors. He would confess his sins only to simply turn around once he had left the confessional to go back in, afraid that there was any sin that he may not have confessed. Martin Luther so exhausted his confessor that his confessor's counsel to him was one day that he go out and do something really bad so that he would actually have something to confess. Martin Luther abused his body. He submitted himself to physical deprivation in the hope that it might break him of his love of earthly comforts. As Luther would eventually say of himself, I kept the monastic rule so strictly that if ever a monk got into heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and some other work. As someone once put it, as a young man, Martin Luther was the monkiest monk in all of monkdom. But for all of his discipline and rigor, Martin Luther never got the peace that he craved. He always sensed that there was never enough that he could do to please this righteous God, never enough that he could do to make himself worthy to enter into this kingdom of God. And you know, he was right. Paul would say to the Galatians, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You simply can never be good enough to earn this union with God. There are not enough good works that you can perform that will cancel out your bad works. There is simply nothing that you, sinful creature, can do to make yourself good enough to dwell in the presence of a holy God. Now, that's not how our culture understands it, is it? Well, culture has developed an anemic view of both God and sin. Culture's happy to take Psalm 46 as a comforting mantra, something you can just recite when things get a little difficult. Our culture doesn't understand sin to be as bad as it truly is, and it doesn't understand God to be as truly righteous as he is. God has been reduced down to being some kind of cosmic butler standing in the corner of the room until he is summoned to do something for us. Some kind of divine Father Christmas, who'll only ever give us good things and never punish us for our sins. We've developed this idea that you could get into heaven by generally being a good person. But that is totally contrary to Scripture. As we said a moment ago, the testimony of the Bible is that you are not generally a good person. Now, maybe comparably you are. Maybe you've never murdered someone. Maybe you don't steal. Maybe you don't cheat on your spouse. Maybe you give money to charity at Christmas. Maybe you've raised your children to have a pretty solid moral code. But according to the Bible, the standard to which we are held is not a relative one. Entrance into this kingdom of heaven is not marked on a curve. The standard of righteousness to which we are held is an absolute standard. It is the law of this holy God. The Bible describes God as the maker and the sustainer of all things, and by virtue of that, he is the king of all things, and therefore he is the judge of all things. To quote Paul again from Romans 14, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. But how can anyone stand in that day? How can anyone give an account good enough to be allowed into heaven? You may be a pretty good person, but you're not that good. How can we be saved? Can we be saved? Martin Luther was almost driven mad by this problem. Struck by the holiness of God and his own sinfulness, he was almost driven to despair, knowing that he was unable to do any work that would render him fit to enter the presence of God. But while he was preparing lectures on the book of Romans for his class at the University of Wittenberg, Luther hit upon his great solution, the great solution. And for the first time, he understood that the righteousness of God is not only the enemy of the sinner, but it is also the hope of the sinner. As he studied Romans 1, verse 17, which says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He found the key that unlocked this entire mystery. Now, at first, Luther could not understand how the righteousness of God could ever be described as gospel, as good news. It seemed like the most terrifying news that rendered sinful man liable to this awful justice of God. But Luther said there in Romans 1:17, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which The merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the scripture, of the entire scripture, showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scripture from memory. I also found in other terms, as an analogy, as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God, with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. How do we enter paradise? How do we obtain a place in the Psalm 46 kingdom of God? How can a sinner dwell in the presence of a holy God? By the gospel of justification by faith alone. What Martin Luther had stumbled upon was the gospel truth that we are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. We are made fit to enter into this Psalm 46 kingdom, not by faith and works, as the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches, but by faith alone. And it's through our faith in Christ that we are justified before God. That is to say, it is by our faith in Christ that our sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us so that we are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. How can sinners dwell in the kingdom of such a holy God? By God making us holy through Christ, imputing our sins to him and his righteousness to us in the great exchange. This is the gospel, the greatest of all news, that what we could never do for ourselves, God in Christ has done for us, so that we, like Luther, can say that our God is no longer our enemy, but is our King and Defender. He is our mighty fortress. But what of Hus and Wycliffe? What about the believers who are around the world currently being persecuted for their faith? We can understand Luther, 12 years after the Reformation, singing about this glorious protection of God. But what about those who lost their lives in the battle against the Roman Catholic Church? What about those today who find themselves in the same position, except it's Islamists or militant Buddhists or Hindus who are coming against them? How can the family of a martyr sing Psalm 46? Well, the solution is found in Luke chapter 21, as our Lord Jesus describes how his people would be treated between the ascension and the second coming. In Luke 21, Jesus is preparing us for the world that we will encounter. And he says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. He's saying the world you live in is the Psalm 46 world. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. You hear what Jesus says? Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. He is saying this Psalm 46, salvation and protection by God, transcends mere earthly fortune. Now, if we, like Luther, look the devil in the face and we escape with our lives, then we must sing Psalm 46. But if we, like Huss, look the devil in the face and are devoured, his gospel truths are no less true. Even if we are put to death, we will not perish, Jesus says, because of our faith in him. Because of that faith, we can still be still and know that God is God and that he will be exalted among the nations and he will be exalted in all the earth. What Jesus is saying in Luke 21 is you might not always be saved from death, but you will always be saved through death. That is the great confidence of the Christian. That when we are called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we will all one day be called to walk through that valley, when we walk there, we are protected by the rod and the staff of our God, and we are brought through that valley into this glorious kingdom. We are brought into these green pastures to drink of these still waters, to find peace and rest, and satisfaction and joy forevermore. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are at once a God who is transcendent and yet immanent, a God who is powerful beyond our comprehension, but yet a God who knows the number of hairs on our heads. Father, we thank you that in Christ we are called your children. And you watch over us with the zeal of a father. Father, we know that until our Lord Jesus returns, this will be a world of trouble. But we thank you that there is hope for us, a hope that anchors our souls now, a hope that sets our eyes on eternity future. When our Lord Jesus returns and his kingdom is established in all of its fullness, and we will be freed from trouble and freed from sin, and we will be fully at peace. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to believe these things more and more, that we might be sure and steadfast in this present world. Amen.